If you were with us last week, we began this sermon series in the Songs of Ascent with Psalm 120, and we had a little introduction, if you remember, to these particular psalms. So before we read this psalm this morning, I wanted to kind of just review a little bit of what we talked about and really maybe remind you of two things, the two major premises, if you will, that we have to keep in mind as we're looking at these psalms in these Psalms of Ascent. The first premise is one that we learn from the use of these psalms in the history of the worship of the people of Israel. Remember, we're not exactly sure why these are called the Psalms of Ascent, but some scholars speculate, and I tend to agree with them, that these were psalms that were sung on the journey as pilgrims of Israelites going to Jerusalem, to the capital, at least three times a year for their festivals. And so they're Psalms of Ascent going up to the capital. It's actually interesting, geographically, I don't think it's actually going up, you know, but it's the capital, it's the premier place. So they would talk about it, like we would say, I'm going up to the capital, right, wherever, even if it's lower. That doesn't matter. They were running on their pilgrimage, right, and they were singing these psalms as pilgrims on the way to the Jerusalem to worship with God's people. And so, if you remember, the Psalm 120 begins in the quagmire of the lies and deceit of the world. Psalm 120 begins, "In my trouble I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue." And it ends, if you remember Psalm 134, the last psalm, ends in the temple, in Jerusalem, worshiping with God's people. Now the second premise though, so these are psalms, the first one is these are psalms of the pilgrim, right? The second premise, or principle, that guides our interpretation of these psalms is this. The psalms find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, we need to understand that Jesus is our lead pilgrim, if you will. He's gone on before us singing these psalms. So it's helpful to think of these psalms as Jesus' songs that he sings, and then we get to sing them with him. In the New Testament, we find this concept, if you remember, of this lead pilgrim from the end of Hebrews chapter 6, right? It speaks of how the hope which God set before us is Jesus Christ himself. And it says this. This is the last few verses of Hebrews 6. "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is as our lead climber, if you will, to whom we're tethered by the rope of faith, right? And so he's our lead pilgrim or climber who has gone into the past the veil into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly tabernacle, and we are tied to him, and he is our security, our hope, both sure and steadfast, our anchor. So it's our, my hope, it's our great hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Psalm, in these Psalms of Ascent. But as we saw last week, we begin in the quagmire in Psalm 120, the lies and deceit of the world. And don't you know, if you remember, Jesus Christ entered into the quagmire himself, entered into the lies and deceit of the world, and he successfully said no to the lies of the world and yes to the upward call of God. And now because of what he has done, you and we are united to him by faith, you and I can actually do that as well. But only when we begin in Psalm 120, crying to him in our distress and asking for help. Recognizing that we're in the quagmire, we're complicit with the quagmire. Remember, like Isaiah, "I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." So, we entered the pilgrim's road in Psalm 120, pressing on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. With the psalmist, we decided to leave the broad way, right, and enter through the narrow gate, the narrow way. And that brings us to Psalm 121. So let's look now at Psalm 121, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of God. A song of ascent. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. During my high school years, we lived near a man who was a bit eccentric. His name was Erwin Richard. He was probably, when I was in high school, he might have been 70 years old by that point. He kind of looked like Thomas Jefferson. He had a long gray ponytail, at least how I imagine Thomas Jefferson. I think that's how he looked, right? Long gray ponytail. He was a diehard libertarian. He would invite young men from his neighborhood. We would all go on some evening, and he'd have a big bonfire. And he'd collect Christmas trees. That was our fireworks. He'd throw them into the fire. If you ever seen the Christmas tree go up in the fire, it's kind of exciting. We would go and celebrate different holidays that I don't even know existed from the early part of our country, right? I know some people here think maybe they're lean libertarian, but Erwin Richard was all in. He never had a Social Security number. He didn't have a bank account. He refused to get a driver's license or insurance. If they pulled him over, he'd pull out his Bible and say, "Here's my insurance." Right? And he'd go to jail for it. And then he'd turn around and sue the city for secondhand smoke inhalation from the other folks in the prison. He attended every local government meeting and vocally opposed just about everything they wanted to do. He would just stand there in line, wait for his turn, get up, and just speak against them. He would drive around town on his bicycle with his dog, Ethan Allen, following him along wherever he went, and he'd hand out flyers of all the things that he had, like his we could call them rants. They were rants. Now, I could tell you all sorts of stories about Erwin Richard, but suffice it to say, he stood for what he believed in, and he often was standing alone. And one of the places that he was always standing alone was at baseball games at the beginning of the game. Here's why. If you've ever been to a baseball game or, you know, to a sporting event, and I had one time my dad took us and we had Erwin Richard with us, and it was a little bit embarrassing, but here's what he did. So we would sing, he'd stand up, everybody stand up and sing the national anthem, right? And when it's done, Erwin Richard would remain standing. Everybody else would sit down, "Hey, let's start the game." And he would stand there and go, "Yes! Yes!" We'd all look at him kind of weird, like, "What are you doing?" And then he would explain to us that he was not going to let that song end without being answered. Like, what? He said, "Well, you know, the national anthem actually has four verses, and the first verse ends in a question. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave?" And he was like, "Yes, it does. I'm not going to leave that unanswered." He was not going to let anybody get away with leaving that question just sort of hanging there. Does that flag still wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave? If you look at Psalm 121, the exact same thing is happening here in this psalm as happens in our national anthem. Psalm 121 begins with a question. Verse 1. "I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come?" Just like Erwin Richard, the psalmist, and our lead pilgrim, Jesus, will not let us get away with asking this question without providing a resounding answer. But before we look at the answer to the question, I think we need to understand the question first. The question of verse 1 is this: I'm looking to the mountains at creation. Will my help come from there? Now, if you were an Israelite pilgrim making your way to Jerusalem along the way, oftentimes what you would see is pagan temples along the tops of the mountains, where people would erect a temple to, you know, any kind of god. So if you were going to go on a voyage, you would go up there and make a sacrifice to the god of the ocean or the sea. If you were concerned about crops, you would go and make a sacrifice to the god of rain or what have you. Today, we don't have a whole lot of mountaintop temples or to pagan gods, at least not in this country. There are others, you know, there may be some, but not as prevalent. Today, our gods are a bit different. We think that the answers to all our questions can be found in things like science or politics or education or technology. And that's where our hopes and our dreams are placed today. So at the beginning of the psalm, we as pilgrims are forced to look around at the created world and say, look and see if you can find help there in what has been created. Do you find any help in the things that you see in this world? And the immediate answer of this psalm is no. Look at verse 2. My help comes from the Lord Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. You see what his response is? You can look to the hills, you can look to the created world, but you will still be inside of this box of creation. You will still be within the bounds of the created order. If you want real help, then you have to look outside of creation. You have to look to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one who made the creation in which you live. In fact, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the specific name of God, Yahweh, remember it's all caps in our English translations, typically L-O-R-D, is used 5 times in this psalm. 5 times. And there's also a verb that is used 6 times throughout this psalm to describe what Yahweh, who made heaven and earth, does for his pilgrims. Does anybody see what that verb might be? Keep. Yes, keep or guard. So the Hebrew word there is a very common one. It's shamar. And it means, has a broad meaning. It means to keep, to guard, to protect, to nurture, to husband, to keep watch over. It first occurs, you know this word, from the Old Testament in the book of Genesis when God puts Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it. To guard it, to keep it. The very next use of that word in the book of Genesis is after the fall of man, when they sin, and God puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then he puts a cherubim and a flaming sword at the east of the garden to guard or keep the way to the tree of life, to bar it. So think about this. As a pilgrim and disciple of Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth is your keeper. He is your guardian. Now, when we think about how the Lord guards or keeps us, we typically think in terms of, right, the ultimate spiritual, eternal sense, as in the perseverance of the saints, right? Paul talks about this. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to keep it until the day of the Lord Jesus, right? Or perfect it, excuse me, until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's in the eternal sense. And this psalm does talk about that. We're going to get there. But it says much more about the guardianship of God. In fact, it speaks of the guardianship of God with regard to 3 dangers, the 3 enemies of God's people. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. In fact, if you see in your bulletin, if you want, on the bottom of page 6, I've outlined that for you there if you like. First, think about how this psalm speaks of the Lord's protection from the world, verses 3 and 4. So these are kind of couplets that go together. So Psalm 121, verse 3. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You remember when Elijah took on the prophets of Baal? It's a wonderful story of Elijah's faith and the Lord's faithfulness. It was always one of my favorite stories to read with our children when they were growing up, mainly because it shows that our God is greater than the idols of the world, which we ended up defining with our children as pretend gods. That's a good kind of short definition of an idol, something that pretends to be a god. So it teaches us how we ought to be staking our claim that God is the one true God. But another reason I love that story of Elijah when he takes on the prophets of Baal, because it teaches us the appropriate way of mocking. You're probably surprised. It's true. Elijah is mocking. Remember, he goes to the prophets and he says, call out with a loud voice, for Baal is a god, but maybe he's otherwise occupied or gone on a journey. Or maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. Shout louder. And so they did. They began to shout and hoot and holler and scream, all to their pretend god. Elijah's mocking them at that point. But then at the end, remember, God answers Elijah's prayers, who was a man just like us, the scriptures tell us. And there was another kind of shouting going on, right? Fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, and all the people there began to declare, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. You see, all those other gods that Elijah was mocking, the gods, the Baal and all those other gods, they're part of this created order. They were subject to the same sleepiness and distractions as we are, but not Yahweh. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is ever present on your pilgrimage, and He will not allow your foot to slip. That's what the psalmist declares in these opening, or in verses 3 and 4. Now, if you hear that statement, he will not allow your foot to slip, and you think that God is promising that the world will never knock you down or set you back on your heels, you're never going to get sick, you're never going to run into trouble or whatever the case, then you're reading it wrong. What that statement means is that for those who are in Christ Jesus, the world will never be able to knock you off the purposes that God has for you. I think it's helpful to imagine this pilgrim's journey as traveling along a trail that is maybe cut into the side of a mountain. This is how I think about it anyway. In the mountain phase of ranger school up in Delonica in North Georgia, you do that a lot. And some of you know this, right? It's not militarily safe or tactically sound to travel along the top of the mountain because people can see you silhouetted up there. And it's too slow going to go through the valley because it's just, you don't want to walk there. So you go in the middle, right, along the side of the mountain. And if you fall off that trail, you usually will fall about 40 or 50 feet, end up, you know, breaking a leg or an arm and having to get medevaced out of there because you fell off the side of the mountain. But the psalmist here, you see what he's talking about. You may stumble and fall, and you may even get injured, but because the Lord is your keeper, you're not going to have to get medevaced out. You're not going to irretrievably fall from the path. He will keep you on the path. The point of application for us is this. The world will persecute you. The world will mock you. The world will take advantage of you. But don't shrink back from those onslaughts. Don't be afraid, because the one who made heaven and earth, the one who made the world, is not asleep in the job. He won't allow your foot to slip from the path. We need to be people more like Elijah. Is that all you got? Really? Okay. Maybe you should shout louder and see what else you can, you know, stir up. The God who made heaven and earth is watching over me. I can take this ridicule. I can take this persecution. You can even kill me and do what you will. The Lord who made heaven and earth is guarding my steps. That's the promise of verses 3 and 4. The second sort of protection that the Lord gives us is with respect to the flesh, to your and my own sinfulness. He protects us from our own nature. Look at verse 5. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade and your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. We talked about these sorts of things when we had our men's group going through Psalms, but when you're reading poetry, I know a lot of us don't read poetry, but it's helpful if you actually learn to how to read poetry outside the Bible. You can actually then interpret poetry in the Bible even better. But you can't just gloss over things like this. You have to stop and ask the question, what specifically is God's word trying to say to me here when it's talking about sun and moon? Like, what has that got to do with anything? Right? So what is the sun? So think about it. What does the sun do? How does it smite you by day? Well, if you've ever gone hiking in the desert or camping in the desert, you know this very well. The sun beats down on you and sucks the life out of you, sucking the water out of you, right? You become fatigued and weary to the point where all you want to do is sit down in the shade and drink water and not go on. You just want to quit, right? You just want to go down. I don't know if anybody's here run a marathon, but I've never run a marathon. I've done plenty of, you know, long road marches and stuff, but I've heard from marathon runners that there's like this wall, right? This mental wall somewhere around, is it miles 19, 20, somewhere where you're just like, forget it, I quit. And you have to get past that wall and convince your mind that your body can actually keep going. But see, your body is crying out, let's stop. We need to take a break. You can finish later. But look at the word that God says here. The Lord is your shade and your right hand. He goes along with you and gives you that shade. But then what about the moon? What does the moon do? Well, it's important, I think, to understand poetry. In literature and poetry, the moon is almost always a reference to lunacy and deception of the mind. Becoming emotionally ill when your mind is deceived into thinking that things are different than they actually are. Let me give you a little illustration. Maybe this might help. Earlier I talked about how in ranger school we would travel along the side of the mountain in North Georgia to get where we were going. One night we were traveling to our objective, and I was the point man. I was responsible for leading us, 30 other guys in our platoon behind me following and finding a trail through the woods in the middle of the night to get to where we were going. We were going along this logging trail. It was a beautiful thing. We had a full moon, 15-foot wide trail, and you could see very well with the full moon, and everything was going great. It was everything you could ask for traveling at night, through the mountains, full moon, nice logging trail that we're walking along the side of a mountain. But then all of a sudden, I came upon an obstruction on the trail. And it looked like what had happened was the dirt and the mud, and there had been a mudslide that came down the trail like this. But I could see the trail pick up on the other side. Like I said, there was a full moon, right? So the other side. And I thought, well, as a point man, I need to find a way across this. So what I'll do is I'll step in the mud really hard and make kind of, footprints, for people to, follow where I'm going. Kind of like you make handholds when you're climbing, right? So I was going to make footprints in the mud. So I reached out my foot and stepped down on it. And that's when I realized that the moon and my eyes were playing tricks on me. It wasn't mud. It was solid stone. I don't know how they had made the trail. Anyway, it was rock. And my foot slipped, and I slid about 40 feet down into the darkness of this mountain with my weapon flying and rucksack flying and everything is going. Thankfully, they teach you to tie it all to yourself so I could just pull on the string. And I found everything. And I gathered my things up, and now I'm in the pitch black, dark gloom of the woods down there. And I can look up, and I can see the guy behind me. He's looking down. Are you okay? And I said, yeah, I'm fine. I found all my stuff. And he said, is there a trail down there? And I looked around, and there was no trail. I mean, it was just thickets and brush, and it was hard to move. And I looked up, and I thought, I got to climb 40 feet back up there. And I said, yeah, there's a trail. Come on down. And I lied through my teeth because I didn't want to climb up that mountain. What I did then is I made them all come down and follow me into the gloomy darkness and get stuck with me where I was down in the thicket. The point is, the moon plays tricks on you. Especially when you combine it with the heat of the day and the general fatigue that comes from the pilgrim's journey. Here's the application for you and for me. Because of God's persevering protection, because He is our keeper, those who trust in Christ will never fall away. At the same time, because of what our confession refers to as the prevalency of the corruption that remains in us, namely our own sin and remnants of our fallen condition, we can, in our life, fall into grievous sin. Right? Slip down that rock into the darkness. The Lord may even let us walk in that darkness of our sin, even to the point of scandalizing others, of leading other people down into the darkness with us and follow along in our sinfulness. But the perseverance of the saints, and here I'll quote directly from our confession, the perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, the unchangeableness of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises all the certainty and infallibility thereof. The point is, when you find yourself in the midst of a conflict of sin in your life, don't resign yourself to succumbing to it and saying, well, that's my sin nature, that's who I am. I have no hope, it's just the way I am, I'm a sinner. I remember I knew a man who used to say, I just get angry all the time, I have an angry temper, that's who I am. And he was a Christian saying that. The psalmist answers, no, take stock in this promise. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. Don't give up the fight, says the psalmist. Just because you may have slipped off the rock and into the thickness, the dark thicket of the mountain laurel of sin, don't give up trying to get back on the path of righteousness. The Lord is your keeper. He won't let you go. He'll protect you even from your own delusions and your own sin and your own weakness. Finally, look at the last few verses here at how the Lord protects us with respect to the attacks of the devil. Verse 7. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. If you know anything about the devil from the Bible, in the Bible, the chief characteristic of the devil is he is a deceiver, right? The Apostle Paul says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The book of Revelation describes him as the great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Jesus refers to him as a liar and the father of lies. But the psalmist declares here that if you belong to him, the Lord will protect you from all evil, including the evil one. Right? Peter describes the devil as your adversary, the one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he's looking for you. But Jesus, and according to Psalm 121, verses 7 and 8, God will never take his eyes off of you. He will guard you this time forth and forever. Some of you probably remember this song. I'm going to date myself here a little bit, by The Police. You remember, some of you know Sting today, right? But his former band, The Police. And he had a song called I'll Be Watching You. Do you remember this song from the 80s? Some of you may remember. I'll Be Watching You. Here's how it goes. Every breath you take, every move you make, every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Every single day, every word you say, every game you play, every night you stay, I'll be watching you. Oh, can't you see you belong to me? How my poor heart aches with every step you take. Every move you make, every vow you break, every smile you fake, every claim you stake, I'll be watching you. Now, this is supposed to be a romantic song from a man to a woman, and I always thought it was kind of creepy, right? It's kind of like he's a stalker. I'm watching you everywhere you go, and I've got, you know, today it'd be like you'd be in prison. I'll be watching you. So it's kind of creepy. But if you think about it, if the devil said that, that'd be downright scary, right? I'm watching you wherever you go. So if you trip up, I've got you, right? But when the Lord says, I'll be watching you, I will never slumber nor sleep. When the one who made heaven and earth promises to guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever, it's a wonderful consolation and assurance. In fact, this is the very promise that the Lord makes to us in the gospel. You remember this from John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I hear and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promises, I'll be watching you. I've got you. I'm never going to go to sleep. Don't worry. As we prepare to close this morning, let's go to the New Testament. We'll have one last passage from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. In Mark 4, we have a record of Jesus teaching a large crowd of people through a series of parables. But I want you to see what happens at the end of this long day of teaching in Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." This is his disciples. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And we got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? You still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey?" Now, I've heard people preach and teach in this passage basically to make this application and ask you this question: is Jesus in your boat? Right? Is he in the boat of your life, or are you trying to navigate the storms of life by yourself? Because Jesus will get you through the storms, right? Is Jesus in your boat? Well, I think the application of this passage, I think that misses it. And there's actually something even more profound going on here. Notice, after Jesus stills the wind and the sea, Notice how this passage ends. It ends with the disciples asking one another a question that is very similar to the question from Psalm 121. Mark 4:41, the disciples became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, the point of this episode at the end of Mark chapter 4 is not to ask whether or not Jesus is in your boat. The point of this episode is that Jesus owns the wind, he owns the sea, he owns your boat. He owns it all. He's made it all. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He controls the wind and the sea. "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Therefore, I have nothing to fear from the world, the flesh, and the devil, because the Lord will keep my soul. He will guard my going out and my coming in from this time forth and forever." Let's pray.